Father, thank you for the gift of prayer and for the fact that we know we can come to you in all our sins, in all our weaknesses, because you have opened the way through Christ. Lord, by his blood, we come to you again now and pray that through the gift of his Spirit that he poured out on his church, you might make us take your word seriously, and might we learn more from it this evening. And particularly, Lord, might you teach us further how to pray. We confess we're weak in prayer, both as families and as individuals and as a church, and pray that your Spirit will work mightily in us over these studies to change us into those who wrestle like Epaphras in prayer. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're keeping going with prayer. We're going to go right to Christmas on prayer. Last week, if you were here, we started looking at some of the battles of prayer, some of the things that make prayer difficult, and perhaps how we can fight them. And particularly, we looked at the whole area of spiritual warfare, how Satan is determined not to get us praying, to stop us praying, to distract us, or to move us, that even if we do pray, we just pray for such small things. You know, we're always praying for a bigger house or for a bigger salary or such me-centered things that actually we don't do much damage for God's kingdom. If we have to be soldiers, Satan wants us to be kind of lame ones who sort of sit down and let other people do the fighting. So that was last week. I think it was even called fighting Satan or spiritual warfare or something. This week, if you looked at the term card, I called it fighting God, which might seem a bit strange in a series on prayer. Why would we fight God? It's really from a passage in Genesis. If you look at Genesis 32, it was a way of kicking us off. And it's one of the most bizarre passages in the Bible, I think. And I don't pretend by any means to have all the answers to what's going on here. It throws up all sorts of questions. But I think the big picture we can get some light on. So Genesis 32, and it's the story of Jacob. He's so far, he's basically been a bit of a rascal, to put it mildly. He's the one, Jacob, who stole his birthright from Esau, his older brother. If you remember the story, he went to his father, Isaac, as Isaac was blind, and tricked his dad into blessing him rather than his older brother, who should have inherited it. Tricked him by sort of putting on skin so that he felt hairy like Esau. And when Esau, his older brother, found out, he had to run away because Esau was furious, and Jacob was essentially the weedy one to Esau's big sort of manly bear. So he's run away. He's found himself a wife. In fact, he's got two wives. He got tricked himself into marrying Leah, who has lazy eyes, apparently. So he wasn't a huge fan of Leah. And then married the woman he actually was trying to marry, which was Rachel. So he's gone through this bit of a transformation from being essentially a thief of a birthright, to someone who now seems to be coming back towards living a godly life. So we're going to pick it up from verse 22 of chapter 32. The same night he, that's Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen the God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Frankly, a bizarre story. It's basically a fight between Jacob and God. So the man, in verse 24-25, who's wrestling him, is God. So Jacob's right at the end when he says, "I've seen God face to face." He's wrestling somehow with God come to earth. Lots of people think it'll be the second person in the Trinity, the Son, because it tends to be the Son's job to do the revealing of God. Obviously, most clearly in the Incarnation. In the New Testament, it's the Son who comes to earth, who takes on flesh. So it may be that this is Jesus before he became human. Can't really say too much. It is God, though, that Jacob's wrestling with. And he's wrestling, if you look at it, he's wrestling because he knows he needs blessing from God. That's what he's after. So that he sends his family, flocks, slaves on ahead, off to meet Esau. And this guy basically pounces on him in verse 24, wrestles with him all night. But he won't let go in verse 25. He will not let go. So when the man, that's effectively God, saw that he was not winning against Jacob, he touched Jacob's hip socket and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he, that's God, said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, there's all sorts of questions that spring to mind, like, if it's God, why don't he just whack Jacob? You know, surely he could have just destroyed him. Why, if he's God, are Jacob and he wrestling seemingly as equals? They're basically distractions. I think all we can really say is that God has obviously limited himself at this moment. I mean, of course he could have destroyed Jacob if he wanted to, but he obviously doesn't. There must be a point to the wrestling. And from Jacob's point of view, the point is that he knows he needs blessing from God. 26, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And in verse 29, God does just that. Jacob asks his name. God says, "Why do you have to ask my name? I'm God," is basically what he's saying there. And he blessed him. So he wrestles this blessing from God. When you ask why does he have to wrestle from it? Why does he have to fight God from the blessing? I think the answer is in verse 25 and 28. God has set up this fight for a purpose. He could have just given Jacob the blessing. Of course he could. God can do things any way he wants. But he chooses to fight. Why? I think it's hidden in 25 and 28. 25, when the man, God, saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then verse 28, he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven, you have fought with God and with men, and have prevailed." I think the idea is this, that so far in his life, Jacob has tried to make his own way through life. So he stole the blessing from his brother. He tricked Laban, who's his uncle, out of the flocks. If we'd read the whole story, he's been completely, he's been a wide boy, basically, relying on his own resources, tricking people, stealing here, there, and ever, completely self-sufficient in order to build up his own estates and to get himself a wife and to get himself a blessing. He has been someone who has looked after himself and stood on his own two feet. You know, I'm a fighter, I can do it on my own. And he's realized now that actually the only way to get a blessing is to get it from God. It's no use trying to stand on your own two feet. It's no use trying to fight through life on his own. He will have to come to God if he wants to be blessed. So what God's doing at the river, if you like, is setting him a test. Are you going to be prepared to actually stand up and say, "Yeah, it's only from God that I can get a blessing"? Or are you going to try and trick your way out again? Will you run away? Will you back off? Will you sort of try and find another way around? No, Jacob stays and he wrestles, he fights. He realizes that the only place he can get blessing is from God. And if that means he has to fight, if that means it's going to do him physical harm, as it does in the end, he's prepared, as it were, to put his own body on the line, just as long as he can get blessing from God. It's the moment, I think, that we see the change in Jacob's character from being someone who was self-reliant to being someone who realized only from God could he gain blessing. So the fight has a purpose. God set the whole fight scene up, ambushed him at the river, to make him fight for his blessing, to make him realize that actually it was only from God that he would have blessing. And it's interesting that Jacob, who then is also called Israel in verse 28, is the father of the Jewish people. It's his 12 sons who become the 12 tribes. And it's his name that they become. They're called the land of Israel, the people of Israel, aren't they? Not the people of Abraham. Abraham was the first of the patriarchs, so it would kind of make sense to call them, you know, Abraham. But instead, the nation is named after Israel or Jacob. And if you look at the little footnote, we find that Israel means he wrestles with God or strives with God. And so I just put on the sheet there that it's a clue that actually Israel and his descendants are meant to be in a lasting fight with God. They're meant to be a nation, a people who wrestle with God for blessing. A nation who won't let God go until he blesses them. Who understand that he is the source of all life and all goodness and all blessing. That's what it means to be an Israelite. An Israelite is a wrestler with God, literally. It's a memorable story, but a bizarre one. And I think one that's kind of referenced subtly in the New Testament. I put the verse on the sheet from Colossians, where towards the end of his letter, Paul talks about this guy Epaphras, who's a fellow minister, and tells the Colossians, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him, he is working hard for you, and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. I think it's, given how well Paul knows the Old Testament and how often he weaves Old Testament stories in, I think it's pretty likely that he's picking up or at least referring to that story, where he talks about Epaphras wrestling in prayer. Clearly, God's not going to jump on us as we go home and sort of fight you to stop you going over your doorstep until you get through or whatever. We're not going to have those physical encounters with him anymore. But the way we wrestle with God, the way the fighting, striving with language God is picked up in the New Testament is in prayer. And essentially that's what prayer is. It's going to God to get a blessing. And we'll only go to him and we'll only stick at it and wrestle if we realise and really believe that he is the only source of blessings. If we're like Jacob and we think actually we can get through life on our own, my career will provide the money, or my intelligence will do it, or I can get my happiness from my family, or I can sort of work my own spiritual heat up just by striving hard and reading the Bible, or whatever it might be. If we think we can do it on our own, we're never actually going to be the kind of people who will wrestle in prayer. We might say the odd prayer because we know we've kind of got to do it. But if we think we can get blessing anywhere but God, we won't be wrestlers in prayer. If we understand, like Jacob, he's the only source, then we will fight and we won't let go of him. We will cling on to him until he blesses us. Samuel Zvema, who the quote down there, the next quote from, was a missionary. He was one of the first to go into what's now kind of Indonesia. I can't remember what it was called in those days. He was one of the pioneering missionaries anyway, complete head case, just one of the guys who just got on a ship and went, fully expected to die out there. You know, real pioneer. And he said this: it is far easier to give our substance, i.e. to give our money, to the missionary cause, or to go in person, than it is to truly pray for the kingdom. In the light of eternity, it's astonishing how much time we spend in organisation or on big appeals when the real work of missions must be accomplished on our knees. Okay, this guy's sort of late 1700s, early 1800s, when you couldn't get home. If you went on mission, you stayed on mission. They used to pack their stuff in coffins because they knew they weren't coming back. Hardcore mission. No planes, no phones, no Skype, basically no letters home. And he says it's far easier to do that, to disappear off into the rainforest, than it is to really wrestle in prayer for God's kingdom. So just around the tables for sort of 5-10 minutes, have a crack at those discussion questions. Why do you think Paul talks about wrestling in prayer in the Colossians verse rather than just praying? What's encouraging about the way that Paul talks about prayer as wrestling? And in fact, Zwamer's quote, where's the encouragement there? What are the kind of sins and weaknesses that keep us from wrestling with God in prayer? Okay, what stops us really going for it? And from your own personal experience, what just makes prayer hard? Let's go 10 minutes or so in groups. The questions are not meant to be, it's not like an exam where we need the right answer to everyone. They're meant to just stimulate discussion. So if you find yourself going down other alleyways or have other questions thrown up, that's fine. But let's do that for about 10 minutes or so, and then we'll try and pool wisdom afterwards.